I know that many people have been asking the question, how can I know that I'm really saved? Many of you that have accepted Christ may have joy for a while, and then after a while it seems to fade. And you wonder, are you really still saved? What does the Word of God have to say about that? Now then, 1 John 5, verse 13, our text for today. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life. We're going to take this whole passage, and I want to read it to you now. The fifth chapter of 1 John, verse 10 through 13. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave his Son of his Son. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Now these things I have written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. In order that we may know this, that we have eternal life and have the assurance of our salvation, there are certain things we must know or we must understand in order to and differentiate in order to get this subject clear. Then you won't have any trouble. Number one, we must know and understand that there are two aspects to this matter of eternal life. Now, at first, this doesn't sound... You may be mixed up with what I'm talking about, but stay with me, will you? Two aspects of eternal life. For instance, it is one thing to become a Christian. It is another thing to live the life we have now entered. By way of illustration, it is one thing for a baby to be born into this world. It's another thing for that baby now to live, walk, and what else it will be doing. Keep that in mind. This is essential for our understanding. We can therefore have the assurance of our salvation when we know we have been born again. Well, how can we know that? I'll discuss that with you in a few moments. It is one thing to know Christ as Savior, but it's another thing to know Him as Lord. These are two distinct things in one's life. To know Christ as Savior in us, and to know the Holy Spirit producing this life through us, are two things that we must distinguish. Or we must distinguish the Christian life as not merely being a better life, that is, trying to be good or different or sincere, but rather that it is a supernatural life, that is, that it's Christ in us. Christ now is our life. In other words, the work of Christ for our salvation is then a finished work, something He has finished Himself and something He's finished in us. Then the work of the Holy Spirit through us is a progressive work. Once we understand the difference between these two, then we can concentrate on this whole matter of salvation and the assurance of salvation. You see, salvation is a birth. Born. You have to be born again. It's not just a cheap believism, as we sometimes have heard. True, it is a believism. We've got to believe. We've got to appropriate. But something happens when we do this. And that is, we become new creatures in Christ Jesus. We are then born into God's family. Once we are born into God's family, then we begin to live and walk. But more of this, we must distinguish between our position, which is in Christ, that is, the new birth, and our actual condition among men as we walk in this life. In other words, and get this statement, our behavior does not affect our birth, but our birth affects our behavior. Here's what I mean. Let's take the last one first. When we are born again, we receive Christ as our personal Savior, and we receive a new nature, namely His nature. Once this nature has been received, then we walk accordingly. So then, the birth affects my behavior. It changes my behavior. But my behavior does not affect my birth. Supposing I fail. Supposing I just don't walk like I really should. Now then, there are two things there to watch. If there's no change in my walk whatsoever, then it's a proof that I have not been born again. But once I have been born again, I may fail in my walk, which will not change my birth. I will have to do something about my walk, but it'll not change my birth. I read in Ephesians, the second chapter, in the 10th verse, we are his workmanship, created. Created means making something out of nothing. We were nothing to God. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. Now then, he says, we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, for the purpose of good works. These works do not change by being created, but by being created in Christ Jesus will change my works. In 2 Peter, the first chapter, verses 3 and 4, we read this. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. I want to pause there for a moment. There are two things, he says, that his power has given us. First of all, he has given us all things necessary for life, that is, to receive life, to be born of God. Secondly, he has given us all things for a godly living. How is this done? He says later on, by thee that we are made partakers of his divine nature. Now there's another way of looking at this, and I turn to Romans, the 5th chapter, for a text for a moment, where I read this. If then when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. What he's saying is, we had to be reconciled to God. To be born into God's family is the effect of being reconciled. Jesus' blood, Jesus dying for us, took away our sins and reconciled us unto God. And God accepted us as his children. Then, secondly, we are saved by his life. That means our daily walk by his life. He now lives this life in us. Or let's examine another scripture. John, the 10th chapter. And first of all, the 10th verse, where he says, I am come that they might have life. You see, Jesus came that we might have life. But notice, and that they might have it more abundantly. He's talking about two things. We've got to distinguish between this. The first is, I came that you might have eternal life. This life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath this life. But he said, I also came that you might have it more abundantly. This has to do with our walk, and which follows, and I'll talk more of that later. In the same chapter, 10th chapter of John, verse 27 and 28, we have these words. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Now first, notice, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. The life that God gives us is his own life, the life of his Son. It is a birth. We are born into his family. You know, when they killed Jesus on the cross, they just killed his physical body. But Jesus lived on and on and on and is still living today. Why? Because he had eternal life to begin with. Once we receive that eternal life, it's the same Christ. That's why he's living today. And he is that life. He's living that life in us. We became one with Christ. And that life can never perish, not even in us. The body may perish, but that life cannot perish. Then notice what else he says about his children. He says, his children hear his voice. And he says, they follow me. And he says, no man shall pluck them out of my hand. I'm going to hold on to them too. And I'm not going to allow people to take them out of my hands. Then we'll examine another passage of Scripture. Once again, in the 5th chapter of the book of Romans, the first two verses. We're still making contrasts here, which I feel are so utterly essential that we understand them. In this 5th chapter, verse 1 and 2, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is your salvation. We have been justified. And having been justified, God says, now all sin is wiped out, past, present, future, and you're justified in my presence, and now there's peace between us, between God and you and God. But then secondly, he says, by whom, by this Jesus Christ, we also have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of his glory. What does he mean? We now, he says, by faith can appropriate more and more and more and more of this grace, so that we can, wherein we stand. We stand now in this sufficient grace, but he says we can appropriate more for living. We must also distinguish between what we call our state and our standing. Keep these two words in mind, our state and our standing. Between what we are, that is, we are children, that is our state. Then how we behave, that is our standing. We must distinguish between our position, which is in Christ Jesus, and our actual condition among men, living now. We have new life in Christ Jesus. This is recorded in heaven, and that God has settled this on the basis of what Christ has done. We must distinguish between our union in Christ and our communion with him. A married couple has union, but may not always have communion. That's right. They may have union, they may be united, but maybe they are not having communion, fellowship with one another. Christ as our Savior brings union. Christ as our Lord brings communion. Get this thing straight, friends. Namely, we are by faith born into God's family. A child that is born, even though it dies, has once and for all a living soul that is undying, and therefore it can never be unborn. Its name is written down. Now, when I am born into God's family, it's a very similar act. I become a member of God's family. I've received his life, and that life can never be unborn. Now then, this does not give me license to sin. Neither does this mean that my behavior is always going to be exactly as it ought to be. Neither does it mean that my behavior can change this relationship that I have with God. I can have this assurance once and for all. But I must now live and walk accordingly. If I do not, God will look after that. I want us to see now what all of this is based upon. We've got to examine the Scriptures, and that's exactly what we shall do. We'll turn to the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews to begin with. And there we have discussed for us the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In this 10th chapter of Hebrews, verse 10, he says, by the which will we are sanctified, that means set apart, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Notice the emphasis on the once for all. Then he goes on to say, and every priest standing daily ministering the offerings ofttimes, the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But this man, speaking of Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected or completely cleansed forever them that are sanctified. I'm going to read this to you from Arthur S. Way, I think very clearly set forth in this passage, when he says, and in this accomplishment of God's will, by means of the offering of the body of Jesus, the Messiah, once for all, have we been consecrated unto God. Verse 12. But he, after offering for sin one sacrifice, which shall forever avail, sat down, his work accomplished, at the right hand of God, having thenceforth only to wait until his foes have been placed like a footstool beneath his feet. For by this one offering, he has forever perfectly cleansed those who from the age to age became his consecrated ones. What he is saying is simply this, that in the Old Testament times, every time a person sinned, he would have to bring another sacrifice. But then, of course, they had the Atonement Day once a year. and that was sufficient for the sins of that particular year. Yet, it never completely took away sins, not until Jesus came. When Jesus came, he made one offering, a complete offering. Now, the question that I know that many of you will ask is, was that an offering for past sins or for present sins or for future sins? How could he die for future sins if they had not yet been committed? I think it's a good question. If that were the case, however, then Jesus would have to come again, and again, and again, and again. But you see, when Jesus came, God laid upon him the sins of all of the past, the sins of all of the present, and the sin of all of the future on him at one time. God, being who he is, not only foreknowing the sin, but could place the whole sin problem upon Jesus Christ. For really, the sin problem is Adam himself who sinned, and the nature of sin. He placed the whole thing on Jesus, and once and for all, he took care of all of these sins. Now then, when I therefore have accepted him, what happens to me? Notice what he says now in verse 14. For by one offering he hath perfected or completely cleansed forever them that are sanctified. In other words, if I have accepted Christ, I've been set apart by him and have become his child, and he has perfected or completely cleansed forever. Isn't that something? He says now all he's got to wait now is he's waiting until all of his enemies be put under his footstool, all those who refuse to accept this. As we read on in this same chapter, he says, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of sin is, these is, there is no more offering for sin. If God has remitted them, there is no further offering for sin, no further offering necessary. Jesus paid it all. He provides complete forgiveness for past, present, and future sins. When I accepted this or appropriated this as my own, it took care of all of my sins as far as condemnation is concerned once and for all, for there is now no more condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. When we're born into his family, we have a birth. You can't even be unborn, because even though a man may be disinherited, he may be disowned by his parents, but he cannot be unborn. Once he is born, there is an eternal soul. And the same thing is true in the spiritual realm. And so he tells us in the remainder of this 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews that we shall be bold to come before him. Draw nigh, he says to him, with a true heart, with full assurance of faith, having your heart sprinkled from an evil conscience and your bodies washed with pure water. Now there is this daily cleansing that we talk about from the standpoint of Christian living, which has to do with communion, relationship, fellowship. Yesterday we used this illustration of union and communion. When a couple becomes married, there is union. But that's only when they have relationship, when they talk to each other and commune to each other and have fellowship, and there's no barrier between them, that they will have communion. And so it happens sometimes in married couples, even though they are one, united in marriage, there's union there. Nevertheless, it happens that they may not commune with each other. And what do they do? Well, then the one that is wrong has to go to the other one and ask for forgiveness, confess his sin. Now, that's our relationship to the Lord. We are united to Christ Jesus, so completely united that we have become one with him. However, this communion may not always continue, and therefore we need to come daily. If we say we have not sinned, or we say we have no sin in us, we are wrong, he says in 1 John, the first chapter. Therefore, let us confess our sins, and he is just to forgive us, and then to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now then, the next question that arises is a question that many of you will have, the same question that they had when Paul was on this earth. And that is, well, if this is the case, then it's all right for me just to go ahead and sin if it's already taken care of. Now, the very first thing that I want to say is this. If that's a thought that has entered your mind, then God has not yet given his nature there. You have not yet been born again. Because when you're born again, you have received his nature. A nature that does not want to sin. That doesn't mean that you don't fall into sin because you're living in the old body, in the old sinful body. But, as they said in Paul's day in the 6th chapter of Romans, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, for how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? How can we continue to live therein? I'm not talking about sinless perfection now. I'm simply saying you cannot continue to live in it. You may fall into it, but you don't continue to live in sin. If you say, well, I'm saved and it's taken care of, therefore I can go forth and sin, that's a proof you've never been saved. For that thought it might be a thought that might enter to your mind. It might be a temptation that could come to you. But it's not something that you'll carry out, because your nature, your conscience will immediately prick you, and you will be called, this will be called to your attention by the Lord. It just will not happen. Now, furthermore, not only does Christ provide a complete forgiveness of sins, there's more to it than that. As we read in the third chapter of this, of Romans now, we have find that whereas God expects that we have a certain standard of righteousness, and this standard of righteousness, by the way, is so great, so tremendous, that no man can comply with it. That's a very sad condition, but it's a fact. You and I cannot comply with the righteousness that God demands. How then can we ever stand in His presence? Even after I'm saved, I cannot fulfill this righteousness completely. But even this is finished and provided by the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans, the third chapter, beginning with verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifest. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. God now has provided a righteousness which is complete. Once more I turn to Arthur S. Way just to read this for you. But now we have a new revelation, the offer of God's gift of righteousness quite independently of obedience to the law. This righteousness of God's bestowal is attained through trust in Jesus, the Messiah, and so on. That's received. Now, what does he mean by this righteousness? Not an attribute of God, not necessarily our changed character either. It means that Christ himself, who fully met all of the standards of God in our behalf and all the demands of the law in our behalf, therefore, he is by the act of God made unto us righteousness. What does he mean by that? Simply this. When I accept the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, my life, I receive forgiveness of all of my sin because Christ paid for it, but more than that, God henceforth looks at me only as I am in Christ and sees me in Christ, who perfectly fulfilled this righteousness, and God counts it as unto me. This is what the Bible calls imputation. He puts it to my account. So then, the believer in Christ is now, by grace, shrouded under so complete and blessed a righteousness that even the law, which came from Mount Sinai, can neither find fault with in any way, shape, or form. This is what is called righteousness of God by faith. Think of what you have in Christ Jesus. Now then, Paul, speaking concerning his own people, the people of Israel, made this statement concerning them, that they themselves were making a serious, very, very serious mistake. And that is, they were trying to establish a righteousness all of their own. In the 10th chapter of Romans, he discusses this with us. And he says that's one sad fault concerning these people. They have not accepted the righteousness or submitted themselves to the righteousness which is of God, because they have gone about trying to establish their own righteousness. So some of you are just like that. You think, well, I'm just going to live so good that God is going to accept me. Now, it's wonderful to want to live so good that God could accept you. But he cannot accept you from the standpoint of salvation, because that goodness is not good enough. But he will love you, and he will give you grace to walk with him and all the rest of it, and be a partner with you if you'll just do that. But he says Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. If you'll believe, trust, this means appropriate. By appropriate, we mean just like when you sit down at the table and eat, you take the food unto yourself. You count this as unto yourself. You reckon it to be a truth. You count on it. And you say, thank you, Lord. I could never have lived like that. But I thank you for the righteousness which is in Christ Jesus, which you've put to my account. Now with that, you think that God could ever cast you out? Never. Why not? Because he accepts you in Christ Jesus. In Romans, the third chapter, But now the righteousness of God, the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. So he gives us his righteousness. Now it's on the basis of faith. Now just the faith enters into this whole matter. And of course we ask all types of questions. Do I have the right kind of faith? Do I have enough faith? And how do I get faith? Or how great must my faith be? These are all types of questions that people have asked over and over again. And you fear and you tremble. Do I have enough faith? Do I have the right kind of faith? Let's discuss this whole matter of faith for a moment. First, we notice this, that righteousness is given to us. That is, God's righteousness, Christ's righteousness, is put to our account. This is tremendous, friends. Everything that he did was right. And God says, I'm putting that on your account. It's like a bookkeeping deal. It's putting it over on our books as though we had performed this righteousness. You can't ask for any more. If Jesus Christ died for all of our sins and paid for them, and we have forgiveness, and then if he provides all of the righteousness, and God says, I'm accepting Christ's righteousness in your place, then what more can you ask? But you say, how can this be mine? He says, it is by faith in Jesus Christ and upon all them that believe. There is absolutely no difference. I read another verse just to substantiate this, and then we'll discuss this matter of faith for a moment. In the fourth chapter of Romans, verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. In other words, God reckons that that righteousness of Jesus Christ is ours in answer to faith. Now you say, what is this faith? I've always believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. So did I. I always believed that Jesus Christ died for our sin. So did I. And I joined the church when it was time for me to do so. And I was sincere about this matter. But that didn't save me. Because that was mere historical faith. The type of faith that the Bible speaks of is what we call appropriating faith. To give you an illustration, I go to a physician, and after examining me, he says, now I'm going to prescribe a certain pill for you, and this pill should take care of your situation. So I go and I fill the prescription, bring home the pills. They're nice, cute-looking things. And I look at them. I set them on the table where I'm going to eat. But nothing seems to happen to me. I believe that the doctor is very sincere and he means what he says. And I believe that his prescription is good and that it should do the job. But it's not doing me any good. Why? I've just got a mere head faith. I do not have the appropriating faith. Appropriating faith is so simple. I open the bottle, take whatever he says, one or two, and swallow it, and then begin to see the results following. That's what we mean by appropriating faith. We have a song that we like to sing sometimes called Look and Live. This is a wonderful song, and it's based on the incident in the desert when the people of Israel were being bitten by very poisonous snakes. And they didn't have the type of serum there that could offset this bite, so people were beginning to die. And God told Moses quickly to raise up a brazen serpent, put it on a high pole, raise it up in the middle of the camp where everybody could see it, and then send out the word and tell the people, if they'll simply look at this serpent, this brazen serpent that Moses had raised up, they shall be healed. Now you say, what's in the brazen serpent? That wasn't the idea. The idea was believing God's word, believing that God meant what he said. And so, when a sick person said, ha, the idea of looking at a brazen serpent, how come that heal me? And he wouldn't do it, he died. But if he had faith that God knew what he was talking about, it wasn't the ingredients of the brazen serpent. It was the obedience of faith. And he therefore applied himself. If he was so sick he couldn't walk, somebody had to carry him out of the tent so he could look upon the brazen serpent. Look and live. So, when you ask if you have the right kind of faith, you have a good question. It must be the appropriating type of faith. The faith that reckons, as we read in Romans the 6th chapter and the 11th verse, reckon therefore yourselves dead to sin and alive unto God. And we reckon on this fact. We just count it as a fact. Now the second question, however, when you say, do I have enough faith? That isn't the right kind of question. It isn't how much faith you have. It's in whom you have your faith. The faith may be ever so small, but if it's in the right person, that's all the difference in the world. That's the faith that saves you. Now, when you've had that faith and you've trusted him, then you know that you have salvation. You see, that settles it, because you're trusting in a person. You're trusting in God. You're trusting in his words. You're not trusting in his feeling. You're trusting that what God said is true, that as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. You just believe what he says. You believe that when he says, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. You just believe that. You believe that if you have received the Son by faith, simply believing him, receiving him as you would, as we told you a while ago, appropriating him, then you have eternal life. Now, God could not lie. You say, well, supposing God didn't exactly mean it that way. Listen to God's word. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? My friends, we trust in the faithfulness of God. Now, on this basis, I take you to a verse where, again, it's based on your faith. But believe it. We'll turn to the first chapter of 1 Peter. Mark it down for yourself and study it again afterwards. Verses 3 to 7. Let's just quickly look at these four or five verses here and see what we find. In verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again by a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now then, there we have the fact that we have been begotten again. That word begotten means born of God. It's a change of life, completely new. Something brand new, created is another word he uses in another place. Then we know this secondly, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Think of it. God has a special type of inheritance reserved in heaven for you. Some time ago we spoke of another inheritance down here. But this inheritance is reserved in heaven for us. Why do you think God would reserve something in heaven for us when God is the all-knowing God and he knows good and well your faith is not going to hold out, so you're never going to get there, and your faith, it just isn't enough faith or something like that? No, my friends. The moment you have received Jesus Christ, that has settled that question, and you have been born into God's family, and God has set aside an inheritance for you. Just as a child born into a family cannot be unborn, you're not unborn. Now, the next verse is a very important one. Verse 5. To those who are kept by the power of God through faith, unto salvation to be revealed, ready to be revealed, in the last day, who are kept by the power of God. It was a very interesting study one day when I looked up this word kept. This word kept means that we are so kept in his hand that even we cannot take ourselves out of his hand. Now you say, who wants to? Well, I don't think anybody wants to. But supposing that anybody said they did want to, and I've heard people use this argument, well, nobody can take me out of his hand, but I can. But you don't want to. And God says, I'm even going to see to it that you don't do it. In other words, he'll never let you want to. And secondly, if you did want to, if there were such a thing, this is a hypothetical case, then he says, I'm going to see to it that you can't do it because you have trusted me. My word still has to stand. And you can't do it because, not because you're unfaithful, you can't do it because I am going to stay faithful. I've kept you, and I will keep you. How? Through faith. There it is again. Simply believing. Unto salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You see, salvation comes, let's say, in three capsules, in three steps. There's salvation from the guilt of sin, from the condemnation of sin. This, of course, brings on the last step of salvation. But in between the first and the third step of salvation, there is the salvation from the power of sin. And there, too, you apply faith in your daily walk. But some other time we'll talk of that. The last step of salvation is when we shall be taken from this world, from this sinful world, and we shall be changed in body. Not only our soul has been changed, we've been born again, but our body shall be changed and we shall be in his presence forever. That's the kind of salvation he's talking about. Kept unto that time when this shall be revealed. Whereunto ye do greatly rejoice now, though through a season, if need be, in heaviness, many temptations, trials of your faith, all of these things might come, and they will come. But this is no reason for us, then, to become discouraged, because God says, this is it. But one more thing, and that is, supposing then a man sins,
What does God do with this whole matter of sin? This is an important question. Well, that's why I'm glad I can turn to the scripture again and just see what God has to say about it. In 1 John, the second chapter, and in verse 1, he says, "Little children, this have I written unto you." And he's writing to the children now, those that are born again. "This have I written unto you, that ye sin not." He says, "I don't want you to sin. But," oh, get this but "if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous one." What does it mean? It means that there's one making intercession, like an attorney, a true attorney in this case, one who is eternally God himself. Listen to what he says in Hebrews the 7th chapter and verse 25. "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost," and there can't be anything beyond the uttermost, "that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." Jesus is making this intercession for us. Now then, the sins of the Christian, then therefore, are not any more unto condemnation, for there's no more condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. But there is a judgment seat, known as a place where Jesus will take care of this situation. And he says he will deal with us as with sons. May we just take a few more moments in the epistle of 1 John, which was written for the purpose that we might check and really see if we have eternal life. We will find here that the testing is very serious, and it is very clear. And I want you to be sure. I don't want you to miss heaven by on the basis of a false hope. So let's take a good look into the passages as we find them in 1 John. We'll just take a quick look through all five of the chapters. To begin with, as we look at this, we read in verse 11 of the 5th chapter, "This is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son." Now this is a very important statement. Connecting this now with John, the Gospel of John, where he writes primarily for the purpose of letting us know that how to believe and what to believe. You see, the Gospel of John was written to show us Jesus Christ as our Savior. The Epistle of John was written that we might test our salvation as to whether we really know him or whether it is a cheap believism that we may have. In the first four verses of the Gospel of John, we read that God gave life to us. And then he says here that this life was in his Son. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Therefore, to have life means to have the Son. Now then, this epistle of John is addressed to believers. That is, those who do think and know, believe that they really know. So, let's test it. It will not hurt anybody to test their own salvation. Your two key words are that you may know, and secondly, that you may know that you have eternal life. The key word, know, the key knowledge, life. Now then, remember, works do not produce salvation. But also we must remember that saving faith produces works. You cannot get away from this factor, friends. It's simply here in the Word of God, very plain. In the second chapter of the book of James, he plainly says, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say that he hath faith and have not works, can that faith save him? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." Let's mark those words. These are important, very, very important words. What we're going to see as we study this epistle is, do we experimentally walk with him? Or have we just sort of joined the church and are living just somewhat the same way? We're interested in, church and the people and so-called Christian things, but really, are we deeply concerned about the walk, our life? Let's look into this. "That you may know him." This word knowledge here is a very important word. There are several words for know in the Bible. But this one is the know, which means experimentally. That we may know him experimentally. Then the word life is used. And the life means eternal life. This brings experience. And it always will. Just like physical life
when it's first given, there's experience there. So there will be experience here. There'll be something about that we know. I wish that you would do this. It'll do your heart good. Check through the whole epistle. It won't take you over 30 minutes to read it, but you may want to take a little longer time and carefully underline every time you come to the word know, or one of its very close synonyms as known or knowest. And here's what you'll find, that 37 times in this epistle, these words are used, speaking of a true experimental knowledge. The question, can anyone be truly born again and not know it? Yes. Can anyone have a so-called assurance of salvation and still be lost? And I'll have to say yes to each one of these two questions. But let me qualify my question just a little bit. If I say, can anyone who is truly born again and still be without the knowledge of it? I said yes. How? Because he's possibly looking for the wrong evidence in this life. Or he may be ignorant of the fact that he may know it, because he's depending upon works to keep him. And so when he doesn't see all this, or he feels, well, I don't know whether I will have enough works to the end to be able to keep my salvation. You see, there are those who believe that you can be born again and then just live any old way, that is final, it doesn't make any difference. Then there are others again that believe that every time you sin, you're really lost and you have to do the whole job all over again. These are two extremes which are not found in the Scripture. So let's look at this carefully. The second question was, can anyone have a so-called assurance of salvation and still be lost? And again, I answer, yes. But how? Because he believes, maybe in the teaching of a creed, or maybe simply says, I believe that Jesus Christ died for all of our sins, and many, many other things. He may be good, church-going person, and maybe a Christian home, and all of these backgrounds. But you see, salvation is eternal, and while it is secure, I like what one dear brother said to me. He said, it is not security to sin, but secure in Christ Jesus, who is this life. And so, while this is true, we've got to really check and see, do we have the real thing? Or do we have an imitation? We wrote a little tract not too long ago for the children on this subject. Genuine or imitation? We're living in a day of synthetics, a day of imitations. And for some of us, it's hard to sometimes experience the difference between the genuine and the imitation in certain products, at least. Some are very obvious. And this is also true as to eternal life. And let me tell you why. Satan doesn't mind it at all if you have a form of life, and if he can keep you somehow peaceful in what you have, as long as he knows you do not have it. That's why it's so essential that we look into this matter. Let's look into this matter of life. What is this life that we should have? We call it eternal life. Eternal life is the very life of God itself. And also he says in the Scriptures here that if we have life, we have fellowship with God and fellowship one with another. You see, God himself is this life. This is what we read in the 12th verse. He that hath a son hath life, and he that hath not the son of God hath not life. Why is this? Because the son is life. For I do read here very definitely in the Scriptures that God gave him to be life. In the Gospel of John, in the 5th verse, the fourth verse, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. So I say again, God himself is this life, and we have his life. Now, but God is also light. Life and light are not necessarily synonymous, and yet they cannot be separated. There is no darkness at all in him. Therefore, we have a way of testing if we really have life. Light is here to reveal. It's here to empower. By light, we know. And we know whether we share the knowledge, and we share the knowledge and the wisdom of God. Light reveals sin also. And then the third test is on the basis of love. And God is love. This is the very nature of God. We have this love if we are born again.
Romans 5:5 says that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So the man that is begotten of God loves. This is the very essence of Christianity. So then life, eternal life, can be tested. Tested by the light and tested by love. First, he deals, as we read in the Epistle of John, as we begin the first two verses, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, with our hands have handled, of the word of life, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. He's talking here about a person who was this life. He deals with the resources of life, and then he deals with the realization of this life. The resources of this life are provided by the Son himself. You see, God is life. There is no other source of life. All life comes from God. He is life. And therefore, by receiving him, God, in the person of his Son, the power is provided so that we may be begotten to be children. As many as received him, to them give he power to become the sons of God. Now, since this epistle is written to the children of God, Christ is presented as a pattern. But watch it. Not until men have yielded themselves to him for perfection of his life in them. Let me restate this in another way. What I'm trying to say is, Jesus Christ is set forth and presented to us as a pattern which we can use to check our life, because if he is in us, our life will be patterned after his, automatically. Now, to think of Christ as a mere example, or a model to follow after, or to gaze upon, is mockery. But by communicating his life to us, he becomes the actual power of working out his life in us. He is the source of this eternal life, that which was with God, the eternal existent life, the uncreated life, and yet all things were created by him. There is no other source of life. No, evolution says there is, but the eternal life is anything but Christ. It's just Christ himself, the life in us. If there's any other source of life, then evolution would be true. But evolution actually is the outcome of brains that refuse to acknowledge their need of life. They rebel against God. This life is made possible by the Son himself coming, the being this life, coming, giving himself first for our sins, and then living his life in us. One cannot become a partaker of this life and not have the proof of the same in his life. In other words, if there's no change in your life, it simply means you have no life. In other words, we've come to show unto you what this eternal life really is. That it is a person in your life. That this person was with the Father. Jesus Christ was with the Father. And he has manifested to us. We cannot have fellowship or life with such unless he is a person. He says, we've come to declare this life unto you, in verse 3. That which we have seen, we declare unto you. It's not enough to just give a verbal report that Jesus was here and all the wonderful things that he did and try to put them up as sort of an example for us to live by. More than that, that could not produce fellowship, merely talking about Jesus Christ. Sure, the apostles had been with him and they had seen him in the flesh. But when John wrote this, Jesus had gone to heaven 60 years ago. He was already gone. How can he then say, we declare this unto you? Ah, another place it's written, henceforth know we no man after the flesh, not even Jesus Christ. But now, this Christ, this Jesus, is still living. And he's still living in me, says John. This is what I'm coming to declare unto you. That we have now fellowship with Jesus and fellowship with the Father, because this Christ lives in me. How could this be? But that Christ, the very life, was now existent in the person. John says, that's what's happened to me. That ye may also have fellowship with us. Now, fellowship means joint participation with someone else in things that we hold in common. In other words, to have fellowship with Jesus, we must participate in the things that are common with Jesus. First, basic life. Life itself. He that hath a son hath life. His nature. This is the result of this life. We cannot be saved unless we show forth that we have a new nature. Now, you cannot produce this of yourself by trying to imitate him. It's a natural thing, his nature in you, his love in you, which produces righteousness, right actions, and hatred for sin. All of this will be in you if you are having fellowship with him. Fellowship with the other saints, having things in common with those who are also born again. In other words, participating in the same life, which is his life, because we are members of his body, and he is the head of this body. And that head naturally gives us the same type of life and participation in the same thing. My right hand and my left hand cooperate. They participate in the same life. If one is hurt, they all hurt. We participate, every member of my body participates with the other members of my body. If I'm a member of the body of Jesus Christ by being born again, being born from above, then I cannot help but participate with those who are like members of that same body. We've been brought into union with God, the head, Jesus Christ, as God, as the head. And this has transformed us. Now, there's a difference between so-called organizational union and organic union. This type of organization union, as we're seeing so much of today, our present-day ecumenical movement, which is trying to unite all various bodies of so-called Christendom. That's not what he's talking about. That's not the kind of union he's talking about here. It's a kind of union that is genuine, a kind of union that is made so because we have exactly the same life. Now, understanding this, that we have this life, we now are ready to really perform a test. That's what the gospel, the epistle of John was written for, that we might test, like a laboratory test, that we might prove it, or like in mathematics. So the first test that he gives us is what is known as the test of light. Let's just read what it says about this. We declared unto you all of this now. Now he says, this then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, and walk in darkness, we lie, and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. So here then is the first basic test. Testing the life by light. Let the light shine upon it. He says, God is light. Not just some kind of light or a special kind of light. He is light itself. It's his very nature. The very essence of light itself. Not like the bulb that you have which contains light, but like the electricity itself. He is this light. Light is perfectly pure. It's incapable of pollution. You cannot pollute it whatsoever. It's synonymous with infinity. It speaks of holiness, purity, perfect righteousness. And God is absolutely pure, absolutely perfect, absolute holy. Now then, light is also the basis of sight. That is, I could not see anything were there not light. There has to be an instrument in my body which responds to this light so that I can see. This then gives me what we call knowledge. There is no creature that is not manifest in his sight, says the Bible. For in him is not darkness at all. That's all. All transactions of darkness are not hid from him whatsoever. Nothing hid from him. There's no darkness there. He sees the adulterer who in the darkness hides his deeds. Or he sees the thief or the dealer who frauds. He gives a false weight. Or takes advantage of the purchaser's ignorance and so on. He not only sees our ways, but he sees the very heart itself. He searcheth the hearts. He trieth the reins, that is, the motives of our hearts. He knows the very thoughts of our minds. He weighs our spirits. He discerns the quality of our thoughts, if they are good or if they are bad. Also our desires. Our inmost souls are open to him. He knows the very motives of our heart. There can be no darkness in him. Maybe all around him, but not in him. Darkness exists, such as error and depravity and sin and death, but not a shade of these are in him. No spot, no eclipse, no twilight, no night in him. But sin, on the other hand, is darkness. It cannot coexist in God. It is the enmity of God. There can be no mixture of good and evil in him. There can be no ignorance or deceit with him. He makes all things manifest by his brightness, that he suffers nothing vicious or perverted. There's no spot or filth or hypocrisy or fraud or anything that can stay hid from him. To sum it all up, since there is no union between light and darkness in him, there remains a separation between us and God as long as we walk in darkness, which means as long as we walk in sin. There is no ground whatsoever for fellowship. So then, since God is light, no darkness in him at all, we will test our salvation by this light, and we will test our consecration by this light. Let's throw the light first upon the sin question. Beginning with verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie, and the truth is not in us. Since God is light, no darkness whatsoever, this light was manifested to us to reveal God's love, but also to reveal and expose sin, and then to cleanse us from all sin. There are three classes of religious sinners that are here exposed by the light in this particular passage of Scripture before us. The first one in verse 6, the one who thinks he is God's child but continues in sin proves he is either ignorant of sin or ignores that there is any such a thing and is not the child of God. On the other hand, there's a person that claims Christianity but denies the depraved nature. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Then there's a third class that denies the very fact that he sins at all. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and he is not in us. Now notice what he says. If we say, this is a passage we find again and again and again. If we say, you see, something's happened to us when we were born again. When we were truly saved, here's what happened. Colossians 1 verse 13. Who hath delivered us? He hath delivered us from the power of darkness. He hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through the blood. He hath done these things. It is as impossible to be in fellowship with light and live in the darkness about sin as it is to be in the light and the darkness at the same time. You just cannot be in the light and the darkness at the same time. So then, if you claim fellowship with God, but your conduct is living in darkness, here you'll find that here's what he says about the claim. Why, he says, if you claim you have joint participation in things possessed in common by both yourself and that of God, then he says, the claim of having eternal life, which is Christ in you, namely his life, his very nature, you will therefore have common likes, common dislikes, common interests, common activity. But if your conduct is that of walking in darkness, not in God, but in sin, notice what he says when he says walking here. This, the tense in the Greek, is very, very important. It's used throughout the Epistle of John. It speaks of the present tense, which speaks of habitual action, sinning habitually, continuously, not just to sin here and there. For in the second chapter we read, if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Our conclusion is this. They that have a claim and think that they are saved, but have no inward possession of this life and continue walking in sin, they have not life. And may I say in conclusion, I fear many, possibly even the majority of so-called Christianity dwells right here. It's like he says in the book of Revelation, thou hast a name that thou livest, but art dead. This is absolutely impossible. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, we have a very important statement. For if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature or a new creation. Old things are passed away. Not should be, but are. And all things are become new. So then, there's a condemnation here. If we say, the condemnation is twofold. First positive, then negative. If we say we have something that we do not have, then he says we lie. Over against that, we do not the truth. We do not produce the proof thereof, in other words. We do not carry out in our lives what we claim we have. We walk not as we should be walking. Our lives are a contradiction to God himself. What concord hath light with darkness, we read in the scripture. We cannot be indifferent to life and yet maintain friendship with God. This is true. Now then, he says, if we walk in the light, that means that all things are made manifest, we read in Ephesians 5:13. For God is light. Therefore, the presence of God brings a consciousness of sin, the sin in our nature. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, then we lie. The truth is not in us. We deceive ourselves. In other words, when the light is shining upon us, then there will be a consciousness of sin. And there will be a consciousness of certain sins that even after we are saved that occur in our life. So, walk in the light. Walk in the light. Not according to it, not trying to imitate those people who are walking in the light, but actually walk in it, for the light will shine on your heart. It's rather how, not necessarily, that is, walk in the light. Where you are is what's important in this particular case. In John, the third chapter, we have this particular statement concerning those who do not know Jesus and do not want to know Jesus. He says in verse 19 to 21, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Now, who is this light that's come? But Jesus, a person. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought of God. The one that is born of God, in other words, wants to walk in the light, because the light shows forth what he really has and what he really is. So then the thing to do is walk in the light. Now he says, if we do walk in the light, as he is in the light, then we do have fellowship one with another. And then notice the next statement, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. The sin, now notice the difference between sin and sins. Sin is the nature. Sins are the acts. Now then, the nature is there, and we are cleansed. Walking in the light, let the light of God's word shine upon our hearts, and it will cleanse us. It will convict us concerning our sinful nature. It will reveal the reconciling work of our Lord and Jesus Christ. It will persuade us to believe from the heart. It will produce the fruit of our salvation. You see, the blood is important. It is left out so much today. May I ask you, my dear listener, do you hear songs about the blood? Does your preacher preach the blood for the atonement of your sins? Or is he talking just about the good life that you should imitate? Is he showing you constantly how Jesus lived and they say, now this is what you ought to do? You can't do it. You can't be in darkness and still walk in the light. It's impossible. So then, when we read about the blood here, this opens a world of truth concerning the life of the newborn child of God. First of all, we have what is known as justification. Now then, justification does not miraculously or in some magic way cancel out sin completely, but it absolves us from the punishment and the guilt and the condemnation of sin. But there is a carrying on of the work of redemption. You see, justification does not end everything, but it's the beginning of redemption. Justification is accomplished once and for all by the blood shed of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it puts us in a new position. When we have accepted Christ, then we are justified from our condemnation. We are absolved from the punishment and the guilt of our sins. But God then has vowed that he, the Almighty One, will then undertake to finish the task of redemption. Now, if there's no impulsion from within to go on in the life of the Lord, then just put it down, beloved. You do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You have a false hope of salvation. For what happens when you are born again, when you are justified? I said that's the beginning. And it puts God in a position where he has vowed he will see you through. Paul said that I am persuaded that he which hath begun a good work in you will finish it. Of himself he says, I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him. And salvation is a committing unto him. So we read in Ephesians 1, verse 13 and 14, that we are sealed on with the Holy Spirit. With the Holy Spirit. That means He's come in us. He's not just by the Holy Spirit. He's not the instrument. Jesus Christ is the instrument, but the Holy Spirit is the person in us now by whom we are sealed, with whom we are sealed, and until the day of redemption. God has undertaken, he says. Therefore, there is no more condemnation then to them that are in Christ Jesus. There is an anticipation of the complete salvation of even of the body. So justification then places us in the light, where redemption may be carried on to its final consummation. This means that sin will be seen and revealed when we do fall into sin after we are saved. If we are saved and then say we don't sin anymore, in other words, speaking of what is called eradication, then we come under the classification and the condemnation of verse 8, where he says we lie and do not the truth. But if we are in the light, then the light will reveal the flaws that come up. And then there is cleansing, and this cleansing is for sanctification. The sanctification is the continuation of justification. You see, sanctification is a work which is gradual. It is a growth. Where justification pronounces us righteous in the presence of God and acquits us from all guilt and sin and its condemnation, sanctification has to do with our cleansing from the power and the dominion of sin so that we can walk. And once more, we'll notice here that he speaks of the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. There the present tense is used again, which speaks of a continuous cleansing in our walk. So as we walk in the light, we have fellowship. We have fellowship with Him. And the blood continues to cleanse us as the light continues to reveal any sins that may be in us. Again, I say, not now from the guilt of sin. That is already past. But from the power and the grip of sin. And that's what it's there for. So you see, the inherent righteousness of Christ has been wrought in us. Now, cleansing from impure thoughts and impure desires and so on. Not eradication of the nature, but cleansing from the nature, and confession, and brings confession, and it brings a consciousness of sin, and that's the important thing, that we become conscious of its sin, a sort of a ransom from the bondage of sin and the bondage of Satan, a power and victory over sin itself. All of this is wrought now by the Holy Spirit when we are born again. This is the work that is revealed to us by the light, by the Lord Himself. If we walk after the Spirit, we shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You see, God has vowed that once we are justified, once we are born again, that He will undertake and see us through to the end. He will be working in us. There will be that consciousness of sin. There will be something that will draw us to Him, a longing, a desire to be His and to be His in the right way. So to walk in the light is to acknowledge our sin that is also unknown. In this sense. Now then, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Here he's talking about the principle of sin. There are some people that do not believe that there is depravity in the nature of man. Well, if you do not believe in depravity of sin, in other words, that you are totally depraved, naturally you will not believe that Jesus Christ came to die for your sins. Therefore, well, you just imagine there's nothing there to confess, and therefore you are all right. You do not need a Savior. And therefore, he says, you do lie. The truth is not in us. The Christians who are walking in the light still have some sinful tendencies. Let's note that. The impulses are still there. The non-spiritual inclinations are still there. They're part of the old nature. To deny this is to be still walking in darkness. For walking in the light will reveal that we are still having the old nature. But, whereas we do still have the old nature, God has given us grace and power. In verse 9 is the verse that we should read here. So that if, when we are convicted of individual sins, confess them, and He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That is God's way and God's method, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us then from all unrighteousness. But lest some of you become discouraged, my little children, now he's addressing them as dear ones, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. These things write I unto you, that ye sin not. The first step was to confess it. The second step was to forsake it. This implies that we should not sin. But nevertheless, when there is sin, we can turn to Him. Don't forget it, friends. Purpose not to fall into sin, he says. But there is that danger of despairing. But if any man sin, here he is not referring to the habitual sinner, but he's referring to the person, and this is another tense in the Greek. It is the aorist tense, which is a tense that has an act here and an act there. Individual acts of sin, not the continual habit of sin. We have an advocate. We have ample provision for those who are the little children and those who do not presume on merely the grace of God. He says, ah, he will take care of us. We're kept by the power of God. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. That's the wonderful thing that the Lord has for us. That's right. A once-for-all faith for salvation, a continuous faith for keeping, and you can trust Him at all times for this.